We're going to be continuing our study in the Apostles' Creed with our third look at the fifth article. I'm sure that means a lot to you. Hope you're keeping track here. And our topic is, on the third day he rose again. I think is the text for the sermon up here? That's the passage to find. So find that passage in your Bible. We're going to concentrate mainly on the part of 1 Corinthians 15 that we didn't read last week. And in fact, we're not even going to cover half of that. Last Sunday, we thought about what it would mean if Christ had not risen again. Today, we concentrate on the fact that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. What does that mean for us? Well, it means, we're going to find out, the defeat of three great enemies that we face. Now, I wonder if you can spot them as we go through. We shall have some help in a moment. But listen as I read the text to you, and see if you can work out who those enemies are going to be. So we're reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 to 28. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words would speak to us now as we think about your risen Son. Amen. So I wonder, can you guess who the three great enemies are? Here are, I hope, appearing on the screen, some clues to see if you can guess who these enemies are. No, we need to start from the beginning, I think, if we can, please, Peter. There they are. Okay, those are our enemies mentioned in the passage. But certain key features have been removed. And we will identify them, first of all, or see if we can. Anybody want to make any clues? Any guesses? They're all in the passage, one way or the other. Oh, all right, I'll make it easy for you then. Who have we got here? Adam. We've got Adam, yes. He's named, isn't he? I suppose enemy isn't quite the right word for Adam. He's perhaps more, but he hasn't caused us some trouble, hasn't he? So he's not quite an enemy, but Adam has caused the human race a lot of trouble. Who else have we got here? Ah, yes, someone has seen through my subterfuge here. The one in the centre is, of course, Napoleon, except it's not really Napoleon. Who does Napoleon stand for in my... Powers and dominions, ultimately, of course, culminating in the devil himself. But that's who Napoleon stands for here. And finally, death. Death is mentioned, is named here as well as an enemy, haven't we? Yeah. So here we have three enemies or three people who've caused us great trouble. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means that these enemies are overcome. They are defeated. They're no longer the lurking deadly foes that they once were. So let's see how that's been done, what that means for us in practice. We start, first of all, then, with Adam. Now, Adam was, of course, the first human being. And if you know the story of the Bible, he probably won't be your favourite Bible character. I mean, he rather let us down. Look what he did for us. It says in verse 21, since death came through a man, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So it's just as well that the Bible tells us to respect our ancestors. Otherwise, we would be having words with him, wouldn't we? However, I can imagine that Adam himself has had plenty of time to ponder the consequences of his mistake for all his unborn children. Now, you perhaps know the Bible story. If not, it's a story that you need to learn and understand about the first human beings. Misled by his wife, Eve, but unable to blame her, of course, Adam used his unique human freedom, the freedom that only a human being could have. He used it to defy God, to choose his own path, to take the one thing that he was not allowed, and so brought on himself a terrible consequence, death. He and Eve were excluded from the tree of life, from the presence of God. Spirit separated from God, there soon came a time that body was separated from soul. They died. And with them, we all die. In them, in Adam, all die. By which I mean, it's not just an individual destiny that we all individually suffer because we've all individually committed sins. Those things are all true. But it's a corporate problem as well. It's a problem that we all share as one, as a group. It's inherent in being human together. Most of us here are Westerners, and we tend to think of ourselves as individuals in that individual way in the West. And of course, that is true. We're responsible for our own individual actions. But as perhaps people from other parts of the world realize better, we're also part of a whole human community. We often forget that, but God doesn't. So as well as individuals, God sees human beings corporately, as a race, as a nation, as a family, as like a hive of bees or whatever you want to call it. Or like these sticks of rock in this picture here. We have the externally different colours, but the same identity running through each one. The same name runs through it. The same spiritual genes. Adam. 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 And from him we've inherited the same tendency. The same basic nature. Rebel. 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 And in him we've also inherited the same destiny. Death. 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 Whatever we look like on the outside, whatever we do to polish ourselves up and make ourselves look good, that common human identity is running through all of us like the name through a stick of rock. Now, we think a lot about how we need to be forgiven as individuals for the particular things that we've done. And of course, that is right. But more is needed for us to escape the influence of our shared past and identity. Humanity needs a fresh start as a whole. And that's what the resurrection provides for us. Because Jesus was the first human being to come into existence without that Adam stain. Without that Adam name running through him. That's one of the reasons why Mary was a virgin and didn't have why Jesus didn't have a human father. And when he rose from the dead, Jesus was the start of a new humanity. The phrase it actually uses here is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, that would be like the first sample of the harvest or the crop to come. You knew some great grapes were coming because you plucked one bunch that's particularly ripe, particularly early, and tasted them. And that's what it was like for Jesus to be the first fruit. The power of the new resurrection life is granted to us from him. First, spiritually. It happens when we're born again, when our heart comes alive. And then, in the end, in the physical resurrection, when it comes to everyone physically. People then have a new name running through their soul if they have faith in him. And it's this: Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And we may look the same on the outside, as it were, but actually we've got a whole new identity. That name runs through our soul, and one day, the promise is, will run through our bodies too. Now, we'll think more about that when we think about the resurrection from the dead later on. That's another clause of the Apostles' Creed. So we will spend more time thinking actually what it will mean to be resurrected. For now, though, the important thing to know is that the enemy number one is defeated. Well, problem number one, Adam, is overcome anyway by what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. So I wonder, have you ever had any unwanted inheritances you've wanted to get rid of? That ugly piece of furniture from grandma that she's always asking you about every week? Or that unwanted personal tendency that you've picked up from your family? Have you got anything like that? Anything that you can't help find yourself repeating? "I'm always blaming other people for my mistakes," complained a friend. "I know where it comes from. I get it from my mother." Well, we all have tendencies, don't we, that we can identify as having picked up, perhaps even from our mum or dad. Or maybe even there's some piece of national heritage as well that we've inherited corporately. The English inability to celebrate without alcohol, for example. That English people always have to seem to get drunk to have fun. Well, they don't, but it seems that way sometimes. We've inherited all kinds of things that we're conscious of, and scores of things that we're unaware of. And it happens to all of us. But here is the most important, ultimate example. We are born in Adam, and in him we all die. That's because we've inherited sin from him. We've inherited a destiny from him. But Christ is risen, and through faith in him we can all live. Because sin has got no hold upon him. He's completely immune to it. So, enemy number one defeated, or at least overcome. Adam and the problem of sin that he brings with him. Here we come to our second enemy, who is, of course, Napoleon. I mean, the devil. Standing for a name. Well, the devil, of course, is not a name that we found in the passage we've read. We don't find him mentioned in person here. It talks, though, about dominion, authority, and power, doesn't it, in verse 24. It says there, where are we, sorry? "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." Now, that's a very broad phrase, isn't it? And perhaps includes real-life human Napoleons, and so on. But it certainly also includes within it the dimension of spiritual power, spiritual reality, of evil spiritual authorities, which the scriptures make clear are all ultimately under the devil's dominion. The Bible is very circumspect about this. The Bible doesn't go into great depths. It doesn't give any great lengthy explanation of how such things are set up or work or organized. The Bible doesn't encourage us to take any undue or deep interest in them. But it does warn us that such things exist. And it tells us how such things can be resisted, can be defeated, and have been defeated. On the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus took on the forces of Satan and evil and won the ultimate victory. They are now down, but of course they're not yet out. And the process is going on to complete that victory. Notice that in these verses, we have "until" he has put his enemies under his feet until he's, as it were, finished off the job. So there's still something to be done. We think more on that in weeks to come. But for now, here are some Bible verses for us to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, 19 to 21. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So notice how it is the same power of the resurrection that puts Christ above and beyond all powers and dominions. Another important verse. Oh, look how the influence of the devil is decreasing all the time. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So notice here, notice how there's a battle that goes on for us, a battle with remaining evil spiritual forces. But it's not one we have to go out and win. We simply have to hold on to the victory that Jesus has already won for us in the cross and the resurrection. One more text. Oh, look how much his power is diminished now. Colossians chapter 2, a longer passage, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. That's a reference to the resurrection there, isn't it? Connecting us with his resurrection. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this is an interesting verse. Notice how it's both the cross and the resurrection that make the enemy unable to harm us. He makes us alive with him, in him. Our spiritual life, technically called our regeneration, that comes from the resurrection. It's the resurrected life of Jesus in our soul. And we're transferred from the Adam's family to Christ. And that means the enemy can't attack us anymore. The enemy can't bring our sins against us. He can't accuse us, as he loves to do. He loves to come and say, hey, look at this one, God, look what they've done. You've got to judge them, find them guilty. He can't do that anymore. Because those sins have been taken away. The phrase here, our legal indebtedness. The list of everything we've done, if you like. It's been taken away, nailed to a cross. That list of things just doesn't apply anymore. You could say, oh, that list of sins, they belong to some descendant of Adam, long dead and in their grave. You, I, we're descendants of Christ now. And he's alive. So Satan's powers and authorities now, they're all bark and they're no bite. Now, we may think that all this devil stuff is irrelevant in a modern world run by Richard Dawkins. Not a bit of it. Walk around the youth section of the library or Waterstones sometime. What is the most common theme you will see amongst the books there?
Vampires.
Vampires, that's right. And associated ideas. Werewolves, zombies, a few angels scattered around in there sometimes. Fair bit of dark fantasy of one kind or another. And of course, for most people who read them, it is just a bit of fantasy fun and a chance to dye your hair and offend Granny if you're so inclined. And I'm not one of these people who goes around saying Christians mustn't read a certain kind or genre of book. But we do need to have our eyes open to what's being said and done. There's a deeper reason why that theme has so taken on in our culture and society today. It presses buttons and connects with real spiritual issues that have always been there in the human heart and mind. So with vampires, you've got these dark, beautiful people with their strange superpowers and outcasts in society feeding on blood and finding secret ways of living forever and so on. The devil wants us thinking and dwelling on that sort of thing, playing with the idea that we can somehow do deals and live in the dark.
doesn't mind whether we actually believe it or not. Of course not. Since when did the devil ever care what we actually believed so long as we didn't believe in Jesus? So long as we didn't ever actually cotton on to the fact that he's lost. He doesn't care what we believe. The same goes with what we call the occult. So that's the interest in using magic of one kind or another to try to manipulate or understand things. For example, to go to a fortune teller to find out what your future holds, or even to influence your future using there's all kinds of things, isn't there? That people use tarot cards to discover their future. There's a whole list of different ways that people try to get behind the scenes into the darkness and work out what's going on. And to be honest, the devil doesn't mind whether we believe it or not, whether we actually try and use it or not. The point is, though, he just wants us out of the light and in the dark, in our hearts and in our minds. And his reason for that is, if we stand in the light, we know he's lost. But so long as we think it's about manipulating and understanding things and getting a personal insight, then we've lost. You see the difference? Satan, the final enemy, has been defeated by the cross and the resurrection. So there is no need for us to live in the dark. We can live in the light and be free. So problem number one, Adam has solved. Enemy number two, Satan, is defeated in principle and one day will be in practice. And if only we realized how defeated he is, that will come sooner rather than later. And then there is one final enemy as well. And that enemy is, of course, death itself. Verse 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the Bible, there are three aspects to what is meant by death. There's a kind of immediate death, that is spiritual alienation from God here and now. The fact that not having a relationship with God is to be spiritually dead. Then there is physical death, which is the separation of body and soul, and the decline and decay of the body. And then finally there is the ultimate death. That is what's meant by the second death in Revelation, eternal damnation under the wrath of God, a terrifying, an awful prospect and thought. So then, how do we face death? Well, this is how people have done it in the past. We get the image of the Grim Reaper from medieval times when he was perceived as the greatest terror. This statue here, I think, is actually from Norwich Cathedral, is just one example. I'm sure there are several reasons for that, perhaps. Death lurked much more closely in those days. He could land with far less notice, couldn't it? And people encountered death far more frequently in their life. Far less could be done to resist him. Most people, if they had children at all, would lose several children in the course of their life and would face death at a much earlier age. The Grim Reaper image is found in many ancient churches and cathedrals. And it's ironic, really, isn't it? Because in those years, many people would have been called Christians more so than now. I wonder why they didn't have a bit more confidence in the face of death. Maybe they were more realistic about it. Perhaps true as well, perhaps, that people perhaps back then did not have quite the same confidence that they should have had because people weren't taught properly about faith and justification. They perhaps couldn't face death with the confidence that they might have had available to them. But anyway, in the past, death was faced as this terrible horror, this unspeakable monster. But what about today? Well, some people today think that the best way to deal with death is to make a fool of him. I know of one man who actually managed it. He was a rich American investment banker. He paid a lot of money to a fortune teller who informed him that because he was so important, when his time came, the Grim Reaper would visit in person and would give him a day's notice. So the banker went off and made some plans. A few years later, sure enough, he looked out of his office window in New York and he saw the Grim Reaper looking up at him from the street below. Immediately, his plan swung into action. So he dashed up to the helicopter on his roof and jetted out to the airport, where a supersonic executive jet waited to fly him to Hawaii, straight onto a speedboat, out to his private island, into the concrete bunker beneath his mansion. As the lead-lined door sealed hermetically behind him, he cracked open the champagne to celebrate, until a deep voice boomed behind him.
"Well, you certainly fooled me," he said. "When I saw you in New York only yesterday, I thought you'd never make your appointment."
The opposite to facing death with terror is sometimes portrayed as facing it with humour. But no, it's a bit more enjoyable, but it isn't any more successful, because death still wins. And when you think about it, it's not actually funny. How else is it presented today? Well, others say, "Relax, man, death is going to happen." For the young and wild at heart, death is glamorous. Live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. For the holistic and spiritual, it's just another step in the circle of life in which we all become one with the cosmos. For the cold and scientific, it's a mere ceasing of biological activity, having hopefully passed along our genes. In fact, you can even say, embrace death, as some do. For the suffering, death is blessed relief, isn't it? She's in a better place now. For the gloomy and depressed, it is my only friend, the end. But this is all naivety, pathetic, and just appallingly, an appalling misjudgment of what death is. Death, rightly understood, is always an enemy to be fought, never a friend to be embraced. Dylan Thomas got it right. He pondered on the death of his father. He said, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on that sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Dylan Thomas was right. Death is by nature enemy, not friend. But there is one thing he did not know, and one thing that he did not understand. There is still a way in which it can be faced, accepted and conquered. Not as a beloved friend, but as a conquered enemy, as Jesus did in the resurrection. Verse 54 of the passage we've been reading says this: "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortal, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Snakes have deadly poison, but they've only got so much of it. Once that poison is spent, they can still bite, and it will still hurt. But it can't kill you anymore. And it's like that for us now. The real poison of death, that is the spiritual side, the alienation from God caused by sin, has been spent on Christ. All that's left is the temporary prick of empty fangs. The resurrection of Jesus does not make a death a good thing, but it makes it impotent in its ultimate power. Death still bites, but it does not poison. It has lost its sting. And so death is no joke. It's no dear friend. But nor is it the overwhelming horror of the Grim Reaper either. Death is a conquered enemy. He can still hurt us because our bodies still come from Adam, so they still bear the curse. But he cannot destroy us because our soul and one day our resurrection body comes from Jesus, the risen one. It's his name running through us. The enemy can separate body from soul for a while. He can send ourselves back to the dust for a little bit. But he cannot separate our spirit from God. He cannot send our soul to hell. Nor, for that matter, can he prevent our physical resurrection in time to come. Now, in a few weeks, we'll think about what the prospect of the resurrection means for us as individuals. In the meantime, we'll have a short break for Sizewell and to let the church calendar catch up with where we are on the Apostles' Creed. We'll also be thinking about the exaltation of Jesus. And in this passage, there we have these verses already about talking about everything being under Jesus' feet and then handed over to God. That's for Ascension Sunday on the 5th of May, all being well. The battle of the cross and the grave still has to be put into practice in our lives and in our faith. There are things that must yet happen. There are things that must yet be done. But for now, the message is, although we still face a battle with these enemies, they are defeated enemies. The war has been won. So take this to heart. Unless the Lord comes back, we will all face death. And many of us will face death in a way or at a time that we would not have chosen. But that is no need to surrender to terror or gloom or despondency or fatalism. There's no need to hide behind the smokescreen of clowning and pretense, or to lean on a crutch of pseudo-psychology and science, or to offer false friendship to appease a thing that you rightly hate. There's no need for any of those other tactics that people employ. We are now able to see it as it is. Death is grim. Death is a truly dreadful thing. It is an enemy. But face it like a man. And I mean that, whether you're a man or a woman. Because I'm saying, face it like a particular man. A specific man. The Lord Jesus Christ. Face it like him. And if you do, yep, it's bad. But to die is not the worst thing that can happen. In fact, there are already probably worse things that have happened to you than your death. In fact, you've probably done worse things than die. And it's not the end. It is a defeated enemy with teeth, but no poison. And how do we know that? Because the tomb is empty. Because on the third day he rose again. And Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. That because of the cross and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our great enemies are defeated. Sin, inherited from Adam, has been paid for totally and completely on the cross, and full forgiveness is ours through faith. Satan has no grip upon us because all his attacks are against those who have sinned against you, and we no longer belong to you. We belong to Christ. And death itself, though its sting may bite us, can no longer sting us. Though it can hurt us, can no longer kill us. We praise you that because Christ lived, we too live and one day will rise again. Help us, we pray, to be real about the prospect, the unavoidable reality of death, to acknowledge all its
terrors and horrors, and yet face them like one particular man, the Lord Jesus Christ, with confidence and with courage, that it is a defeated enemy, that one day will perish with everything else, and we in him will live. Amen.